Okay, the session that we have to deal with in this session is purifying the heart of sexual idolatry. Some of you probably have been very familiar with the news in the last week or so, and you're very familiar with a man by the name of Hugh Hefner. There's an article dated September 30th, written by Ross Douthat, the New York Times op-ed article, and listen to what he says as a secular guy about Hugh Hefner. Hugh Hefner, gone to his reward at the age of 91, was a pornographer and chauvinist who got rich on masturbation, consumerism, and the exploitation of women. Aged into a leering, grotesque man in a captain's hat, and died a pack rat in a decaying house where porn blared during his pathetic orgies. Wow. He was called a father of smut addictions and eating disorders, abortions and divorce and syphilis. The behind-the-scenes accounts, this article said, were rather grimmer. Depression and drugs, dirty hallway carpets, and the curtains that smell like dog urine. The change to wait while, or the chance to wait while Hef picked the dog poo off the dark carpet and then asked for our allowance is what one of his playmates' perspective was of his life. A disgusting, miserable man. And yet you know as well as I do that this particular problem is a problem that pervades the church both in men and women's lives. It's not just something out there in the world. And in fact, cell phones have brought it right into our personal lives. That's a problem. And if we don't, as a church, get our arms around this particular issue from a biblical perspective, we're going to be facing even greater problems as time goes on. And this is the very thing that we want to address in this particular issue. I want to spend a lot of time talking about addressing your own heart and the heart of your counselee. And understanding your own heart is not an easy task. It's more difficult than trying probably to exegete a passage of Scripture because the depravity of your own heart causes it to be stubborn, it causes it to be resistant, causes it to be evasive. And the motives of your own heart are going to always fight scrutiny. They don't want to be exposed and examined by the holy light of Scripture, since they'll be seen for what they are in all of their ugly selfishness. They're not pretty. When they're seen for what they are, it's like a hot dog's lover first visit to a meatpacking plant. When you finally see what goes into a hot dog, you never eat hot dogs again. When your motives are finally laid out on the table next to the holiness of God and revealed for what they are, you're not proud about that. There's only shame. So let me begin by asking a few questions that will help to clarify this issue. And the first question is thinking about sex sinful? Because this is really primarily a mental activity. It's not just a biological function. Is thinking about sex sinful? Is thinking about sinful sex sinful? Those are actually very loaded questions. And on the surface, you would say, well, that simple answers to those. But when a person is enslaved to sexual fantasies, it becomes an even more complicated problem that needs biblical clarification. During one counseling session that I had with a young man, he asked me a sincere question, and it was this. Is it possible for me to appreciate the beauty of the female form without committing a sin? Now, most good counselors are suspicious about that particular question. Is this young man trying to justify his sinful behavior and sort of dismiss it as an excuse to aesthetic appeal? This sounds like a self-justifying question to sort of sidestep the sin of sexual lust. Now, aside from the doubts about how any young man can keep himself detached from such sensual temptation, his question raises a very important issue, which I believe that we as counselors have to grapple with. This is especially true when a devoted Christian has a genuine desire to be pure of heart. So, we could ask it like this. When does a thought become sinful? It's another critical question. When does a thought become sinful? Or are some thoughts innately sinful? If it's possible to have holy thoughts about sex, when do those thoughts then become unholy? Well, those are vital questions. Now, in a world that is sort of seething with the steam of sexual overtones, provocative ones, where you have people paid an awful lot of money professionally designing advertising and advertising executives who know what they're doing to appeal to your basal desires, that was essentially summing up the entire life of Hugh Hefner. How can a true follower of Jesus Christ ensure the purity of the inner man as well as the outer man? In fact, it is the character and it is the quality of the inner man that ultimately determines the man. That's the critical issue. In fact, in order to understand this, let's take a look at a few important texts here that are critical. Matthew 22, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So to love the Lord with all of your mind suggests purity of thought. This is what every Christian who is a genuine believer deep in their heart wants to do. If you have a counselee that has no desire to be pure of heart, there's good reason to begin to question his or her commitment to Christ. There's no desire in them. They don't see the need for this. Or Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure of heart." So to love the Lord your God with all your mind suggests purity of thought. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are pure in heart." Paul admonishes the Christians at Philippi, "Whatever is pure, let your mind dwell on these things." And then, of course, you can see in 1 Timothy 5:2, where Paul instructs younger pastor Timothy to view younger women as sisters, and then he adds a little prepositional phrase, "in all purity." In all purity. So how do we answer some of these questions that we've posed at the very beginning? What are we supposed to say about these, and how can we help others who are struggling in this area? I work in a university environment, so I have a lot of young men and a lot of young women that are a part of that particular environment. So I'm exposed to this kind of thing on a regular basis. I understand where they're coming from. I understand the struggles that they have. And it's not enough to blame it on someone else. It's not enough to blame it on Hugh Hefner for corrupting our culture. I got news for you. The, The culture was corrupt before Hugh Hefner came along. He just capitalized on it. That's all he did. He just capitalized on the cultural corruptness that is there. He didn't invent it. He just turned it into a money-making scheme, and he died a very miserable man. People who knew him, there are a lot of people who knew him personally, who despised him. And they weren't even godly people. So what do we say to that? How do you think about sex issues in this pervasive culture of steaming sensuality, and how you think about that in relationship to your own purity and the purity of the person that you are counseling is a critical issue. So I want to highlight seven critical things to help you with this area. The first area has to do with mental purity. What does Scripture really say about mental purity? So principle number one that we need to think about is this. Your mental conception of the idea of sex is not impure or sinful. Make sure you understand that. It's not impure or sinful. There is sufficient biblical support for the principle that simply thinking about a sin in the mind is not sinful. You may think about a bank robbery, but that's not sinful. Just thinking about somebody robbing a bank. If the mere conceptualization of a sin, even sex or even sinful sex, is wrong, then both God and Jesus Christ are guilty of sin. Why? Because the Bible is full of examples of sexual sin as improper examples. So this is something that certainly is on the mind of God. They're recorded for our edification that we can remember them, be warned by them, and understand the ugly consequences of sensual ungodliness and indulgence in sensual ungodliness. So our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on several occasions concerning sex and its associated sins. So to think of sex or even sexual sin in the mind is not wrong. It's not wrong. Some men that I've counseled on this particular issue acted like the mere idea of sex was wrong. And they thought somehow that the mere liberation from the thought of sex would somehow make them pure. That's not true. Never was true. I said, you know, we don't even have to work through this biblically. I can probably remove all kinds of ideas about sexuality from your mind. You can go down to the local hospital. They have chemicals down there. You can take those chemicals and you can become a eunuch. You'll never have any promptings of sexuality in your mind whatsoever from that particular point on. You're just going to live almost like an automaton for the rest of your life, not having to think about that, not be prompted in the body for that type of thing. But obviously, that's not the way that God designed that person. Being a eunuch does not necessarily make you a pure person. Doesn't. Those who believe that any rational thought of sex or of intercourse being immoral have made a standard for themselves and other people that the Bible has not made. They themselves are guilty of sin for fostering a rigid standard of performance on themselves as well as other people that's beyond scriptural admonitions. There we go. Can't talk. Furthermore, they put upon themselves an impossible situation by removing themselves from their only true source of hope. in overcoming enslaving thoughts and practices, and that is the Bible. Why? Why? Well, such acrimonious assumptions concerning sex have done such things as forbid Christians to study Proverbs chapter 5 through 7, forbid people from reading the Song of Solomon. That's the book of the Bible that the youth group sits in the back of the church and reads. It's those kind of things. To them, any consideration of sex is wrong because sex is wrong. For them, sex is innately evil, or it's something that's bad. And that's not the picture that Scripture gives us about sex. What is it that God said at each day of creation? He looked at all that he created and he called it good. The next day he called it good. The next day he called it good. And then on the sixth day he said, it's not good that man be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. God creates Eve. And after God creates Eve, Eve now becomes the crowning point of creation. Ladies like that part. Now God steps back, and for the first time he says, now this is very good. This is very good. So God created sex, and he called it very good. He created mankind with gender distinctiveness. And now we're in our transgender, self-defining self type of culture today. We're trying to break the liberations of the body and get to the pure inner person, almost like the Docetists did in the first century. We're trying to liberate ourselves from our bodies, become a member of the opposite sex or something else, whatever we conceive ourselves to be on the inside. This is the self-defining self type of generation that we live in. But God created man with gender distinctiveness, and he called it not just good, but very good. Adam was formed fully male, and Eve fully female, in order to be intimate with one another, to enjoy companionship through copulation with the eventual blessing of progeny. So to label something bad, what God has called good, is incredibly presumptuous and incredibly sinful. Your mental conception of the idea of sex is not impure or sinful. Positively, we would say this: sex is very good in God's eyes. It's not a bad thing. However, the question still remains, when do thoughts of sex become sinful? This is critical for you and I living in a post-fallen world. And to answer that question, in short, they become sinful, listen, when they come from a demanding heart of covetousness. They become sinful when they come from a demanding heart of covetousness. You'll find out in a careful study throughout Scripture that the core of all sexual sin, at the very core of it all, is greed. At the core of all sexual sin is greed. It is a heart so passionate about what it wants that it refuses to accept anything less than the object of its desire. So sexual fulfillment is the driving goal and the purpose of that heart. It is a greed-driven heart. It is a goal that becomes the heart's efficient god, small g. All of its longings and intense passions are channeled in its direction in an incredibly worshipful way. Somatic desires and attractions maintain a perfect cadence with this heart. These purposeful sexual desires of the heart initiate both internal, that is, immoral fantasies, and external behavioral performances that become the enslaving rhythm of sin. So your mental conception of the idea of sex is not impure or sinful. Number two, we got to deal with the issue of mental impurity in the second principle. What are we saying here? That sexual thoughts become impure the moment self-gratification becomes your agenda. Sexual thoughts become impure the moment self-gratification becomes your agenda. From the earliest biblical texts, desire or lust carries both a dynamic and a reflexive sense. Reflexive is involuntary, God-given appreciation for order and color and symmetry. Dynamic is much more goal-oriented and purpose-oriented. There is a strong dynamic there. The most common Old Testament word for desire is the Hebrew term chamad. And it's used in both senses, both a dynamic sense of chamad and a reflexive sense of chamad. One may distinguish between two functions for it. The first is a usage describing the act and a usage describing the passive meaning that falls into a later category. In other words, in some cases, this term is used to refer to something attractive or pleasing to the eyes reflexively. And often in English, we would translate that, wow, that was a feast for the eyes. When that term is used in this way, it refers to something precious or pleasurable to view, but not necessarily an object of illicit greed or wanton lust. That was beautiful. When I first came in here, the first time I was in this auditorium, I came in and saw all these stained glass windows, and I said, oh my goodness, those are beautiful. They're just beautiful. They just light up. They're gorgeous. Well, there's that appreciation. In this case, there is this appreciation of beauty or of attractiveness that is not sinful. It's like the appreciation of an exquisite mural or fine painting or stained glass windows. So in a sense, in answer to my young counselee's question, is it possible to appreciate beauty and the attractiveness of a woman without entering into sin? The answer is yes, but as we're going to see a little bit later, it's a very dangerous line for a depraved heart susceptible to sexual sin and already given over to a lurid imagination. He can appreciate beauty in other things, but not in the opposite sex because of the danger of unholy lust is just too great. So what are we dealing with here? This is where we're dealing with self-gratifying desire. Scripture is careful to warn us of the sinful form of desire. This is the dynamic sense of the word chamad. This is the more dynamic or active form that seems to captivate the depraved heart with covetous or greedy desires. Unholy lust is sown in the heart when desire becomes vigorous, when it becomes demanding. And this type of sexual lust will not be denied and engages the insatiable appetites of the body. Using the same Hebrew word, God warns his people in the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, you shall not covet, there's our word, chamad, your neighbor's wife. Deuteronomy 5:21 repeats the same command. Solomon advises the fool not to desire or to lust after the seductive married woman. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. This is an active, dynamic desire that strains for sexual satisfaction and not some sort of detached appreciation for beauty. It's different. So the Septuagint translates the Hebrew term for desire, chamad, with the Greek term epithymia. It's also a general term for desire that can express a form of indifferent appreciation or evil, greedy desire. Occasionally, it's used to speak of intense aspirations that are holy or praiseworthy. So there's a positive side to this word. Frequently, however, it's used in the sinful sense of desire. God prohibits the evil or the covetous desires of man in all forms because it amounts to idolatrous worship. If the 10th commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 17 forbids such desire, it is because God desires from men not merely obedience and acts, but also in their words, thoughts, looks, efforts, and wishes, he desires love from the whole heart, Deuteronomy 6:5. Evil desire is dominated by the earthly, the sensual, while holy aspirations seek to love God as the primary overarching desire. All other desires now are defined by and subordinated to the desire to please God. And that is exactly the point of tension that you'll enter into in working with someone in counseling. Whether those very strong desires in their covetous heart of greed that has enacted the desires of the body or activated the desires of the body, whether or not pleasing God now, it becomes the overarching desire that brings these other desires in line with it, becomes a major struggle. The idea of the dominating power of evil desire is carried into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul also picks up on the Septuagint word epithymia as an expression of sinful passion that rules men. In other words, it is a passionate desire that overrules the desire to please God. Paul sees it as the driving power within man, and he calls it sarx, flesh. The sinful being which has turned from God is the sarx, it's the flesh. Epithymia seeks gratification. That's the key. It seeks gratification. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. It urges man to activity. When all is said and done, it expresses the deeply rooted tendency in man to find the focus of his life in himself, to trust himself, and to love himself more than others. Paul equates this tendency with the flesh and its passions in Ephesians 4:22, the powers which draw a man away from God. They draw a man away from God. So the driving power of the flesh can be unyielding and relentless in its desire to find sexual self-fulfillment. People who follow these desires have placed themselves under the reign of those desires and can be properly described as being, listen to this, not addicted. We got to get rid of that word in biblical counseling. There is no such thing as addiction in the Bible. It doesn't exist. It comes from a Latin term, addictus, which means there is no hope. The Bible never uses the term addicted. The Bible always uses the term slavery or enslavement. That's different. You can be liberated from slavery. You can be liberated from slavery. So there's always hope in the biblical term, to be liberated from. So, people who follow these deep desires have placed themselves under the reign of those deep desires and are now enslaved. They dominate the individual, ruling and riding roughshod over that person's life and body. The flesh now overrules the spirit. Men and women who will leave spouses and children, abandon their friends and church, submit themselves to years of debt, will risk deadly disease in order to find sexual gratification. It's a wicked bondage that enacts a toll. I'm sure everyone that's listening to me knows of cases where this has happened in homes, in families, in churches. It has destroyed lives, destroyed people, destroyed relationships. That's the record of Hugh Hefner. But it's everywhere. It is a part of the culture. And I know some of you may be thinking, well, women don't have much of a problem as men do. In reality, we had a woman in our MABC program who did a thesis and did research on Christian women's view of pornography and found that to be far more persuasive than men's view of pornography. It's that women's view of pornography is much more acceptable in the church, because men's view of pornography is bodies without clothes. Women's view of pornography is deep, intense romance novels. You go in a lot of church libraries and you'll find lots and lots of romance novels that do the same thing when she's reading those romance novels to her body that the pictures do to a man. And those are acceptable in church libraries, even Christian ones. So the pervasion of that is everywhere. It's just that it's been accepted on a female level. Romance novels, soap operas, relationships on the internet, stories going back and forth. All of that is key. That's happening just as much among women as it is among men. There's a third area here that's really key, and we've got to deal with the issue of sexual lust itself, which is principle number three. Principle number three is this, that sexual lust has an enslaving dynamic that is irresistible to the depraved heart. And when we say irresistible, this is where the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ makes substantive changes. Slavery is a natural and biblical way to think about this problem, not addiction. A slave must serve or pay tribute to his master. This is really worship. Whatever coerces him or her to bow down to such a master, the slave themselves believe that they have no choice, because the temptation is too great, too irresistible. So a lot of people in our culture today are saying, well, there are just some people who are biologically driven in this direction. Now, in biblical counseling, we do not deny that the body and biological processes are a part of this. But listen, they are not determinative. They are only influential. There's the critical thing. They're not determinative, they're only influential. But when a person surrenders to that, they're held captive under the fear of some loss or failure in life, with deeply ingrained sexual habituations that command homage. If I don't obey these desires, then I'm going to lose satisfaction in life. I'm going to lose something. There is a judging and weighing that goes on in the human heart and mind. If I don't obey these, I'm going to lose this. So there are really two types of slavery in the Bible. There are what is referred to as homeborn slaves and forced laborers. That's a good analogy. It's a good analogy for what happens with sexual lust. And there's differences between these two types of sexual slavery in this sense. The person who is under complete domination, fully surrendered to those desires, is really the unregenerate person without the quickening power of the Holy Spirit in their life, without the grace of God operating in their heart. There is no desire within him or her to want to change their status. They're perfectly content to remain at home as a slave of the household of desire. They're at the mercy of their biological promptings. And so the unbeliever is perfectly at home with his sexual obsessions unless they get in the way of a greater desire. Normally, they'll be happy with their pornography, wicked fantasizing, womanizing, adultery, prostitution, masturbation, pedophilia, homosexuality, or bestiality, or, listen, the thing is coming around the corner in the next generation, and I'm going to be long dead enjoying heaven. Some of you young people are going to have to deal with this, is robots. It's robots. There are companies all over the world right now trying to create lifelike robots, and they're going to sell them to us on the argument this is going to end sexual disease, it's going to end pedophilia. They're developing childlike robots you can have sex with, all right, that touch and feel and respond like a real human being. This is what is around the corner. In the 2020s, this is going to happen. And I talk with pastoral students preparing for ministry. If you don't develop a good theology to deal with this, you're going to face this constantly. By the way, when you marry a robot, they're never going to get old. They're never going to get fat. They'll never have bad breath. All right? Preferable to marrying a real human that gets old, has complaints, they get sick. I don't have to put up with any of that anymore. I can go have relationships with that robot companion anytime I want, desire. This is what's coming around in the next generation. And I believe that it's going to cause this whole sexual enslavement to just explode even greater. Hugh Hefner would be envious of what's coming around the corner. We've not seen anything yet. So, the unbeliever is perfectly at home with this kind of thing. This is where he or she is most comfortable. It's where they are mollycoddled and soothed. In fact, they wonder why people make such a big deal about the sexual preferences and practices as long as they're not hurting anybody. That's the key thing. Robot, you're not hurting anybody. It's simply a matter of personal choice or male nature or whatever the case may be. So, like the home-born slave, the unbeliever is perfectly at home with his or her sexual obsessions. We can see this. There's all kinds of studies that come up in terms of genetic hardwiring for sex fixations, the brain circuitry processing, rewarding, and aversive stimuli is hypothesized to be at the core of motivated behavior, research says. In this particular study, discrete categories of beautiful faces were shown to have differing reward values and to differentiate active reward circuitry in human subjects. In particular, a young heterosexual male rates pictures of beautiful males and females as attractive, but exert effort via a key press procedure only to view pictures of attractive females. So functional magnetic resonance imaging, fMRIs, at 3T shows that passive viewing of beautiful female faces activates reward circuitry, in particular in the nucleus accumbens. An extended set of subcortical and paralimbic reward regions also appear to follow aspects of the key press rather than rating procedures, suggesting that reward circuitry function does not include aesthetic assessment. Now, what does all that mean? Well, the author here really argues that certain subcortical and paralimbic regions of the brain instinctively fire because of man's inherited evolutionary biochemistry. This instinct is to assure the propagation of the species. And so he concludes that sexual drives are natural and irresistible. He believes you cannot fight nature. The human male is hardwired by evolution to be sexually adventurous. Just accept it. That's what the world says. When I go to Brazil, some of you are very familiar with Carnival in Brazil. A lot of women in Brazil, hopefully secular women, not Christian families, just expect their husbands to be unfaithful during Carnival. Expect that. That's the way it's going to be. Christians cannot accept it for many reasons. For one thing, biological and genetic models of determinism end in nihilism. By catering to their idols, and you, by the way, you can see this by when you read the end of Hefner's life. By catering to these idols, many men and women are kept enslaved to sexual indulgences for a lifetime. Promiscuous sex reduces society to selfish consumers. Just on an interpersonal societal level, it promotes lying, cheating, jealousy, anger, hatred, strife, broken homes, abuse, dissatisfaction, discontentment, misery, unhappiness. There is no hope in biological determinism. There is no hope. What is really determinative is that the biology, it's not the biology, but really the condition of that person's heart. People are born into a household of wickedness, are depraved slaves, and as they give themselves over to the sensuality, they become eager offsprings of sensual unrighteousness. They become true sons of sex. Many men who profess to be Christians yet continually practice mental and physical adultery ought to be worried about their soul. I talk about that. Women as well. Those who persist in sexual sin or repeatedly or naturally return to the habits of enslavement may not be regenerated after all. No matter how much they may claim to be believers. Why? Because the dog returns to the vomit and the pig returns to the mud. You can take a pig, wash a pig, perfume a pig, put a red bow around a pig. The moment you let that pig go, that pig's going to find the nearest mud puddle. Boom, right back in. Why? Because the nature of that pig has never changed. There are many men and women who have never achieved lasting results because they've attempted to liberate themselves from sexual obsessions through personal efforts of self-righteousness, only to experience continual failure because of an unregenerate heart. The house-born slave of sexual sin has become the rightful heir of the father gratification and is perfectly comfortable keeping himself or herself at home there. He or she is at home with their sexual slavery. I spoke with a woman once in counseling. She was actually counseling a young lesbian woman. And after 8 months of counseling, many hours of work, the young lady went back into her lesbian lifestyle to the dismay of her Christian parents as well as to the dismay of the counselor. Why? Because just like that pig, just like that dog, her fundamental nature had never really changed. So, but what about the unwilling slave? This is what you deal with in counseling, the unwilling slave. There's a second type of slavery in ancient Israel that was the forced laborer. This is, in a sense, the unwilling slave who has become a prisoner of war. The opposing side has captured him or her, and they are not their citizen or son. War is wearisome, and sometimes the person who has been struggling unsuccessfully for a long period of time may surrender and attempt to negotiate a truce. Or he's been tricked and seduced into a tricky treaty of peace with a powerful enemy such as sensual temptation. He or she finally succumbs to it because they believe that resistance is futile. It is possible a person like this has become very weary in their struggle with sexual temptation, and in sheer exhaustion, they have laid down their weapons in order to bring the conflict to an end. They still realize, they still recognize sexual voyeurism to be the adversary. They may not be at home with the enemy like the unregenerate man. Nevertheless, they know that they've become a slave. They've been taken into captivity. They are in bondage, and it seems that there is no hope or answer that will bring about permanent change in their condition. And so they find themselves lapsing into a world of sexual fantasy and surrendering to an aroused body. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone who is tempted by sexual desire or sin is a slave. I'm not saying that. You'll see that in a moment. Because a slave really has been captured and is under a tyrannical rule of bondage that threatens loss or harm if the principle is not obeyed. This is a person who has surrendered to the continual practice of sexual sin. Which brings us to our fourth principle out of seven. Mental slavery here. The fourth principle says this, that the Christian is still susceptible to this enslaving dynamic. The Christian is still susceptible to this enslaving dynamic. There is a definite difference between the sexually tempted and the sexually enslaved. For the enslaved, sexual desires have become idolatrous. They worship and pay tribute to their master by indulging every desire or twinge of sensation and habitually seek some form of mental or physical satisfaction. The sexually tempted may fail, but they do not routinely indulge their desires. Since the sexually enslaved have made a decision to let down their resistance, they find themselves in an ever-tightening downward spiral of hopelessness. Now, how can this be true of a believer who, by very definition, is to walk after the Spirit? How is that possible? Can a Christian still be seduced by the sensually illicit? And what is it in the regenerate man that turns a listening ear to the familiar call of sexual temptation? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, I love reading Calvin's commentary. Calvin says this, "By walking after the Spirit, Paul does not mean that those who have completely put off all the feelings of the flesh so that their whole life exhibits nothing but heavenly perfection, but those who diligently labor to subdue and mortify the flesh so that the earnest love of true religion may appear to reign in them. Such believers," he declares, "does not walk according to the flesh, because whatever the sincere fear," wherever the sincere fear of God flourishes, "it deprives the flesh of its domination, though it does not abolish all of its corruptions." So, it is this residue of feelings that Calvin refers to there in his commentary from the previous state as an unbeliever that is naturally responsive to the call of sensual gratifications. He is accustomed to living by those feelings, just as a new husband is to being single. He forgets his new station in life, and he easily returns to those practices that indulge his sinful inclinations. So, to the degree that he surrenders to these old desires is the degree that he is allowing the flesh to have dominion in his life. Obviously, the fear of God is not flourishing in his life, and when a believer has become a sex slave to his desires, the old feelings of the flesh now having provisional dominionship. Not permanent, but provisional. Experience in dealing with sexually enslaved has revealed several factors that can be identified clearly and differentiate the sexually enslaved from the sexually tempted. These factors are indicators, they're not hard and fast rules, of sexual enslavement that may grow in increasing frequency as the indulgent individual becomes more engrossed in their sin. Now, a little disclaimer here about these, that any one or even two of these characteristics does not necessarily mean total enslavement, but you'll get the idea. What are some of the signs of sexual slavery? Let me highlight at least 10 of them. Number one, there is always a pattern of deceit and elaborate excuses for time, money, relationship, work patterns. You're going to find that in your counselee. A pattern of deceit and elaborate excuses. Number two, family and marriage problems, frequent arguments occur, anger occurs, hate-filled outbursts occur, things are not going well in their closest human relationship, which means often their marriage or their family member. Third, there is irresponsibility, especially to their duties, whether it's at home, their home duties, or on the job, what their responsibilities are on the job. They're being irresponsible there. Fourth, there is attitudinal extremes, extreme happiness to almost the opposite, severe depression, lethargy, slothfulness, restlessness, anxiety, loquaciousness. All of those things can be a part, attitudinal extremes in that person. Number five, there is unusual sex expectations of the spouse. Sometimes no interest in sex or a noticeable reduction in the sex drive, demand for more sex, on the other hand, or complaining about frequency or boredom with some techniques of sex. Number six, sometimes there is pornographic entertainment, movies, television, videos, magazines, music, internet. I shouldn't say sometimes. I think almost all the time there is some of that that's a part of them. Seven, they're on the attack. That is, sexually enslaved men and women will often go on the offensive and become extremely critical of their spouses in order to cover their own sin. After all, a good offense is better than a good defense. And so that keeps their spouse off balance and in a state of constant self-suspicion in order to distract them from becoming too suspicious about the addicted person. The enslaved person, I should say. Number eight, there's a routine, a secretive behavior. Always coming home late, getting up in the middle of the night, complaining of insomnia, long telephone calls, never allowing anyone to see the phone or credit card bills, establishing separate bank account, unaccounted for mileage on the car, and it goes on and on and on. Number nine, there is persistent defensiveness. Accusers constantly accusing other people of attacking him or her. They take little or no personal responsibility for their feelings, attitudes, and actions, but constantly is blaming everyone else in their life for their misery. And then number 10, they spend less time at church or around Christians. They're more and more at home with non-believers. Complains about church, complains about the preacher, or how uncaring the Christians are at church. Personal piety is absent. That has decreased considerably. Now, what's going on here? There is this enslaving dynamic that's going on. Conceptualization of sexual temptation is not the same thing as yielding the mind and the heart to its enticement. It's not the same thing. Being sexually tempted to sin is not the same thing as being enslaved to sex. Sensual desires become sinful when they overrule the inner man. And sensual desires become functional gods when the believer has given up the fight and they assume operative but not absolute rule over the inner man. For what the world would call the sexual addict, who is the unbeliever, the rule is absolute. He's a willing subject. In fact, he will offer moderate resistance to his sex master only to avoid unpleasant consequences if a greater idol has to be served. At best, the unbeliever can only trade idols, not abolish them. Only the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit can bring about real freedom and true eradication of these idols. Cognitive acknowledgement of sex for Christians, however, is not sinful, but indulging the thought of sex is sinful. And as sin is indulged, it enslaves. It captures the whole person. The mind, the will, the emotions, in a sense, conspiring in concert together. For the mind cannot conceive of anything that's going to be truly satisfying in life other than getting that satisfaction. So, The will then becomes increasingly weakened, having begun with the thrill of simple surrender, now finds sex appeal demanding and irresistible. There's an emotional estrangement as the pleasure of its company is denied, even to the point that the sexual slave feels sick, like a lover who has bid farewell to his love. Lust is a very jealous lover. When the whole person is brought under the spell of its pleasurable delights, then the body rebels at its forced absence. The betrayal of friendship leaves a residue of regret, anxiousness, and depression. And you can kind of see this. A very simple diagram, which helps you to understand that as time goes by and a person continually yields themselves to the craving of sexual desires over a period of time, as that has happened simultaneously, their resistance erodes. So prior to the little dotted line there on the left, you've got a determined mind, but after that little dotted line on the right, the mind becomes desperate. Why? What has happened? What has happened is the point at which now the craving has exceeded the resistance and there is bondage. The craving has exceeded the resistance and now there is absolute slavery to it. So this is what we're talking about. This is critical in terms of what is happening in the person who has continually surrendered to those sexual desires. Now they are enslaved to it. Their resistance now is weakened with each caving. And now they're in bondage. Which brings us to our fifth one, which has to do with mental habits. Number five, we would say this. When your sexual cravings habitually exceed your resistance, then you are enslaved. When cravings exceed resistance, then man becomes a prisoner of war to his own appetites. Lust takes over its own personal specializations, and the slave yearns for certain types of sexual fulfillment. It can begin with simple stimuli such as catalogs of lingerie or romance novels for women and progress to more intentional, hardcore, pornographic stimulus. Eventually, there is a deep craving for one particular sex experience over others. And its expression may be manifested in masturbation, fornication, adultery, or other sexual perversion. But as the slave surrenders to these perceived delights, they notice its satisfaction has decreasing returns. Therefore, as satisfaction diminishes, frequency then is amplified. It takes an ever-increasing quantity and quality of ecstasy in order to achieve real satisfaction. And the deeper they wander into this labyrinth of desire, the greater the control of lust and the sense of hopelessness. So as frequency increases, so does despair. As frequency increases, so does despair. Which then brings us to our sixth point, that is sexual desire. Your master, sexual desire, will lie to you. It will convince you that your sexual appetite cannot be denied. It will tell you that it is irresistible, uncontrollable, and to deny its satisfaction will cause you immeasurable suffering and pain. It will tell you that you will have no choice. It's a forced slavery that has you in irreversible bondage. If we had more time, I'd take you over to Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 23. I don't have that kind of time. But he concludes with the fact that that it is foolishness that drags a person deeply into sexual bondage. In fact, verse 22 emphasizes sexual bondage. And what is it that is so foolish is that they believe that they are really going to find their ultimate satisfaction there. And yet they find no satisfaction. If it is satisfaction, it's only for a temporary amount of time until they need to have it done again. The last point we want to highlight is the core problem. The core problem. Getting back to what we talked about in terms of purity, that purifying your heart involves repenting of its sexual covetousness and all of its associated rationalizations. You were created as a distinctive gender, not for personal satisfaction. We can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3. A husband is to fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and the wife is also to fulfill her marital duty to her husband. We look at that translation and we say, how is it that sex is a duty? Well, it's because we're in such a self-centered sexual world today. How could you ever view sex as a duty? It's a duty from the standpoint of God's view, not our view. In other words, it's the husband's duty to fulfill his wife, and it's the wife's duty to fulfill her husband. That's the primary goal of sexuality. So the satisfaction principle of the spouse is the primary goal. We were not created uniquely sexual the way we were for self-centered sexual gratification. We weren't created for that. We were created to satisfy our spouse. So sex becomes a ministry to my spouse. That's really critical. Anything that's greed-oriented, as Ephesians 5:3 says, illicit porneia is the word there, illicit sexual activity, should be unthinkable among Christians. And of course, Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, because the Pharisees prided themselves in the fact that they had never committed external adultery, but Jesus said, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. In other words, the heart of a luster and the heart of an adulterer is the same heart. It's just that one has acted it out and the other one hasn't, right? The heart of a luster and the heart of an adulterer is the same heart. It's just one's acted it out and the other one hasn't. Same heart, no different. On a heart level, there is no difference. So what are the associated rationalizations here? Well, the heart says this: I hurt. I'm angry. I'm full of self-pity. I fear, discontentment. That's why I engage in this sexual activity. Or the heart may say, I hunger for flattery. So I use sex for that. Or power, control, I use sex for that. Or self-reward, I use sex for that. Or comfort, that's what I hunger for, so I use. Those are associated rationalizations to an enslaved heart. Seldom does the Christian sin sexually because of simple temptation of sex. There seems to be specific rationalizations of the heart that comprise the excuses for sexual sin. I like the words of Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theologian that America's ever produced, when he said, resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That is a resolve that comes from an overarching desire in everything he did in his life to please God. Paul says that, 2 Corinthians 5:9. I make it my goal to please him. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We pray, Father, that you'll help these men and women as they seek in their own lives first to be pure, and then, Father, as they seek to help others who are enslaved and in bondage to sexual desire and temptation, may what we've looked at today and studied today be a great help in their counseling ministries. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being patient as I went a little bit over time.